study notes is the resurrection is the keystone of Christianity. Now, I did cut stone and cement work with my dad, and traveling all over in Europe and in the Middle East as I go over towards this door. This is not a vaulted door. It's a door that's built up here, and it has a plate across, normally a steel plate across there, and you put the rock on it. But a vaulted arch is one that's curved up at the top. And it was a key method of building in ancient times and is used yet sometimes today, because as you build the arch, straight, and then you start having your angular stones so that you can get a curve up at the top. And as you come up to the top, you hold up those stones until you put in there a wedge-shaped keystone at the top. And when you put that wedge-shaped keystone in place, the arch is held together and the frame is stable. And in the early times, they did not even use any cement or any grout to put in there. It was just carefully cut stones. And so as long as the keystone was in place, the structure is stable. Now, Pastor Longsign read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 1 through 11. And the whole focus of the chapter is the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection is, you could say, the keystone of Christianity. For instance, if you remove the resurrection, from the teaching of Christianity, then the rest of Christianity collapses. You could use lots of illustrations. I always carry with me a jackknife, but it would like having a jackknife without a blade. A jackknife without a blade would be useless. A gun without a magazine filled full of bullets would be useless, would be worth nothing. And I want to tell you today that Christianity, even though you have the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, those teachings are very important. But if you do not have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity collapses. It implodes. It falls in upon itself if you do not have the resurrection. Now, why am I telling you all this kind of stuff? Well, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul was in the Greek city of the Corinth, and the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 32. In Acts chapter 17, it begins in verse 30. Now, some of you who have been on the trip to the Holy Land trip previously, one of the stops that we made was in Athens. And as you walk up the hill to Athens, where you have all the pagan temples, the Acropolis, looking at the front of the Acropolis, to the left, you have a little place called Mars Hill. And the Apostle Paul, actually, with the Acropolis in the background, he goes up to talk to the philosophers of that day and the scholars of that day and preach on Mars Hill. And in verse 30, it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked him at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," that's Jesus Christ, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul's talking about Jesus. He's preaching the resurrection, And look at how these philosophers respond. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. They mocked. And others said, well, we will hear thee again on this matter. You know, this was the same place where it says, and Paul uses the opportunity to teach Jesus when it says they had a God up there on Mars Hill. It said, to the unknown God. But when he started talking to the Greeks about the resurrection of the dead, they said, ha, you're nuts. You're crazy. There isn't any resurrection of the dead. Why? Well, because the Greek philosophers, they looked at the human body and they said that the human body was a prison for the soul. And they felt that the sooner they could die, the better, because then the soul was set free. They looked at the human body as a source of pain. They looked at the human body as a source of wickedness. And they could not conceive of that body having a continued existence. Because Paul is going to address two issues here when he's talking about the resurrection. He's going to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. And then he's going to talk about the resurrection of believers. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, because one of these days, you know, we're going to be either raptured, or when we die, we're going to be raised from the dead and get our glorified bodies. Amen. I want one of them, you know. But they couldn't conceive of a body continuing to exist after death, and they welcomed the deliverance from that bondage. Here was the problem. The Apostle Paul, who had spent a lot of time preaching the death, burial, and resurrection to the Corinthians, this philosophical view that there was no resurrection, and even the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but this philosophical view began to infiltrate people who were attending the church of Corinth, and Paul did not want it to get a foothold. So the best way for it not to get a foothold is for him to face it head on and explain to them how important the resurrection is. Now, I want to just stop this a little bit and talk to you about exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to go down a little ways across the Illinois border, there is a college there in where there are several professors who do not believe in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe it was a spiritual resurrection, but not a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrong. When I'm talking to you about resurrection, even though I might not say it every time, I'm talking about the fact that Jesus Christ literally, physically arose. And Michael, if you'll stand up, and you could grab hold of him, you could watch him eat. He was literal, physical. It's different than ours because he had a body that did not decay. And you know what? We as believers are one day going to have that kind of body. We'll be able to eat. But we're not going to have to sleep. There's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any more degeneration. There's not going to be any more sorrow. And I don't know how it all works. But he's dead now, but they can beam me up, Scotty, you know. I mean, we can get from one place to another. I don't know exactly how it's going to work. But Jesus Christ could talk. He told Thomas, reach in here, put your hand in my side. The only thing that's going to be man-made in heaven are the nail prints in his hand, the spear piercing in his side and the feet. Because Jesus Christ literally, physically, bodily rose from the grave. And the Greeks were just, they were having a hard time with that. And Paul did not want that negativity to influence. So Paul addresses four evidences or proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at the first one, the existence of the church. The existence of the church proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And that'll get defined in a bit. Which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Paul makes it very clear that the gospel that he originally preached to them, he is still preaching to them. And what he preached was the message of the death and burial. That's kind of connected, the death and burial. And the resurrection of Christ. This was the message that they had received and believed, and it transformed their lives. You know, think about it just for a moment. A dead Savior can't save anybody. It is important, and we'll talk about it in a minute, it is important that Jesus Christ died, but, you know, Muhammad died. Buddha died. You know, a dead Savior can't save anybody. Christianity would not be any different than any of the other religions that have been established if it were not for the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the fact that they were standing and standing firm on this message was proof that their faith was genuine and not empty. Now, I want to address verse 2, because verse 2, some false teachers use to teach that you can lose your salvation. Verse 2, it says, by which ye are also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. This verse has caused some confusion. And this verse does not teach that a true believer can lose his or her salvation, as some people falsely claim that it teaches. I want you to know that the teaching about the security of the believer is very clear-cut and explicit in Paul's teachings. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, and then we'll look at 35 through 39. So Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Begin at 28 through 30 and then 35 through 39. In Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did ordained beforehand, predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also, what? Glorified! If you're saved, guess what? You're as good as in heaven. You cannot lose it. Who keeps you saved? It is not you. It's God who saves us, and it's God who keeps us. Now you say, well, preacher, how can you know for sure about that? Well, let's move down to look at verse 35. Who shall separate us? Look at that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And here's an example. It says, God's not going to desert us. Verse 36, as it is written in Psalm 44:22, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Christians were being killed day by day, but they wouldn't lose their salvation. Christians are being killed today. It says, nay! Is that going to separate us from our salvation, from God's love for us? Nay, in all these things, look at this. We are more than conquerors. We have surpassing victory. It says, And then read this with me. If you have your King James Bible open, I want you to read it with me. Because, man, this is powerful reading. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things that come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen! It's not going to separate you when you are genuinely born again. Now you say, well then, preacher, what's going on here? Well, before I explain what's going on here, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, because Paul wrote to a young preacher. And Paul, writing to this young preacher, Timothy, he discipled Timothy along. Timothy was real close to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "For the which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Now watch this. And if this isn't underlined in your Bible, I have relatives who are saved. Praise God for that. But I also, they went to churches that taught you could be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. That's so much hogwash I can't tell you. It does people so much damage. "For I know whom I have believed. I know I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And am persuaded that He," it doesn't say me, it says He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Who saves you? Jesus Christ. Who keeps you? Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus saves us. Jesus keeps us. I'm glad it's not up to me. Because sometimes I'd be losing my salvation every other hour. You know? You think things that you shouldn't think. You get mad at people. Like that lady who cut in on me, and it was a real big help going there in Puerto Rico. Such a good testimony. Beep! Like that's going to help anything? I'm so thankful that it's Jesus who saves and Jesus who keeps. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded if He can't keep me, I sure can't keep me. Man, I'm sure glad for the throne of grace. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, the key focus of this chapter, as I've already mentioned to you several times, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we get back now to if we get back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, it says, Paul says, "Ye have believed in vain." What does he mean there? If we get back to 1 Corinthians, let me flip back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 2, it says, "Which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless," here it is, "ye have believed in vain." Paul is saying, ye have believed in vain if you do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have a Christianity. You have no Christianity. He'll go on and explain it. He says, if we preach Christ that He rose from the dead and He didn't rise from the dead, we'll see it in the next message. He says, we are of all men most miserable. And he's saying, if you think that you're saved by the good works of Jesus Christ, now, it was important that Jesus Christ did good works. It was important that Jesus Christ healed the sick and He raised the dead. It was important that Jesus Christ turned the water into wine, but it is not those things that save you. Those are a part of the building of the arch of Christianity, But the keystone of Christianity is that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And as Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. No resurrection, Christianity implodes on itself, just like a knife without a blade, a gun without bullets is useless. So a Christianity based merely on the teachings, good teachings, right teachings, teachings that we should pattern our life after, but that isn't what saves us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, proving that he was truly dead. And he rose again from the dead, proving that God accepted his sacrifice for us. So that's what verse 2 is about. You believe in vain. If you believe anything else, frankly, let's go take it back a little bit further. Not only do you need to believe in the resurrection, but the fact is if you don't believe that Jesus Christ really died for your sins, then your Christianity is no good either. You have to have the death, but you can't just have the death. You must believe in the death and the resurrection. You know, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We need the death, and it's the vicarious death, and vicarious means to die in our place as our substitute. So there needed to be the death, as Ephesians 1, 7 said. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, over a little bit more. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, it says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The death and burial and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is what the gospel is. I mean, sure, help the poor. But you know what? The social gospel is something that we're supposed to do. We're to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. If anybody thinks that their good works in helping the poor and doing those things save them, I'll tell you what, that's baloney. And that's what the ecumenical churches are teaching today. We didn't go over there primarily to feed the poor people. In fact, I don't think we fed the poor people. We ate at Burger King and we ate at McDonald's and we ate at whatever. But anyhow, that was pretty poor. But anyhow, we went over there to feed them the words of life, the gospel, to let them know that Jesus Christ died for their sins. That means they're sinners. But that means that he also rose again from the dead and he sits at the right hand of God the Father making intercession today. He's praying right now for people listening to Bible-believing messages, the proclamation of the gospel all over the world. A historian, Kenneth Scott La Tourette, explained it this way. Says, it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ which lifted his followers out of despair into which his death had cast them and which led them to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him, but for their profound belief in the crucified Savior and the fact that he had risen from the dead, And they had seen him walk with and walked with him, the death of Jesus, even Jesus himself, would probably have been all but forgotten. Basically, this, let me shake it down. They were so discouraged when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and died. Peter and a bunch of the other ones said, "We're going fishing. Let's go back. We got to do something. He's gone now. Let's go fishing." But then the proof starts pouring in. They start seeing Jesus Christ literally, physically, that he arose from the dead. And then they realize what he was saying, like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, and then rise again. Well, by and large, members of the Corinthian church had heard the gospel. They'd heard it preached, they had received the truth, and they were firmly standing on his teachings. Paul was warning them that it was not just the death of Christ that saved them, but it required belief in the resurrection. Let's move along quickly to number two, teachings of the Scripture in verse 3 and 4. It says, "For I deliver unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, note that it says, "First of all, for I deliver unto you first of all." That means that's primarily important. What's primarily important? The gospel. The gospel is the most important message that a church proclaims. If a church ever quits reaching out with the gospel, they're a dead church. If we stop having missionaries, if we stop trying to get gospel tracts out, if we stop trying to go door to door, if we don't preach the gospel and tell people how to get saved, all you have is just another stinking social meeting. I mean, you know, when we eat together, that's good, that's fellowship, that's encouraging to us when we talk together. But our primary goal, that's all secondary. Our primary goal is to get the gospel out. It's very clear. You don't have to really be of a high IQ to figure that out. Now, moving on, next it says the Scriptures. And when Paul is referring to the Scriptures, you know what they had then? The Old Testament. They had a few of the letters that Paul had written, but they weren't talking about that. He says that this is the Scripture. He says Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. According to what? According to the Old Testament. Where is the death of Jesus Christ spoken of in the Old Testament? Well, much of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is our substitute or who is our Savior. Remember John 1, 29 through 36? In the Old Testament, they were sacrificing the lamb. And John points to Jesus and says, "Behold the what? The Lamb of God." So in the Scriptures, it's talking about that. And then what about Isaiah 53? Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. You have that whole section in Isaiah chapter 53, but I'm going to go look, because of time-wise, going to be looking at verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." But here it is. "But he was wounded for" whose transgressions? "Our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Wow. That's talking about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time this morning, but you read through Psalm 22, 1 through 16. It describes the crucifixion. And that's what Paul is saying. You've been told about this, that Christ was going to die for your sins. Even Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Well, of course, I already referred to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb, and John Baptist in John 1, 29 and 36 pointed out Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And I already mentioned that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, the writer of the Gospel, Matthew, said Jonah was the illustration of the death of Christ, how it was going to be 3 days and three nights. That brings us to the resurrection. Turn with me to Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. In Psalm 16, and in verse 8 through 11, it says this, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh shall rest in hope. In verse 10 now, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that because you compare it with Acts chapter 2. I've got the verses there. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Remember, there's two portions of hell. There's the paradise portion and then the Hades portion. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither shall thy suffer thy holy one to see corruption. There you have a reference to the resurrection. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter explains that Psalm 16 was referring to that. Job even said this in Job 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that he's alive. And then you can see all the number three, the multitude of eyewitnesses. I mean, if you had this many eyewitnesses, the Bible says that in the mouth of how many? Two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Well, look at what we have here. Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 11. The other women, Matthew 28, 8 through 10. Peter saw them, Luke 24, 34. The 10 disciples saw them. There's two references in Luke 24 and John chapter 20. To the 11, including Thomas in John chapter 20. You know that account. It says, Thomas, here, put your hand in here. No, he didn't. He says, my Lord and my God. And then you see that, his ascension. They stood there and watched as he ascended into heaven. And then the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then in Galilee, and then, get this, 500 people in one place at once. You know, I read all kinds of books, and one of the books that I have in my library, never loan it out, is The Passover Plot. The writer of The Passover Plot says, well, what they had was a mob delusion. You know, they were all delusional. Yeah, right. Wasn't true. And then finally, out of due season, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He sees the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul can't keep his mouth shut about it. Look at the different places he gives that testimony over and over again, how that he met Jesus. Well, Paul concludes his resurrection's proofs. In final analysis, is that Jesus Christ became our Savior when he was crucified. Well, Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. And then Jesus Christ was resurrected again. Paul preached that message. And that's what believing in the death and resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they believed in that, and that's what saved the Corinthians. Christ arose victorious from the dark domain, and he lives forever. And one day we'll live forever with him as well. Simple message, but I just need to reiterate, since there's a lot of people who are saying today and supposing to be religious, that Jesus Christ's resurrection was merely a spiritual resurrection, that is a bald-faced lie. If you had this many witnesses in any court of law, you'll have to remember that they paid the Roman soldiers to lie and say that they stole his body because he wasn't there. He had risen and people saw him. Bunches of people saw him. I love the song, He Lives. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living whatever men may say. And then the chorus, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And he walks with me in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he talks with me through his word along the narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. He's still saving souls. It was so exciting to see two respond to the invitation to be saved. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? For me, I know he lives within my heart. Not this thing that beats here, but this thing that thinks here. I am saved. Not by my own power. I am kept not by my own power, but by the Lord who loved me and gave his life for me. I felt real badly for my grandmother Brown. She'd been reared, I'm not taking a poke, just telling you the honest truth. She'd been reared a Nazarene. And Nazarenes believe that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. And Grandma knew that I was studying to be a preacher. And when I go over and see her, she'd be worried that maybe she lost her salvation. I said, Grandma, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? I believe that, David. Do you believe again that he rose again from the grave? I believe that, David. If you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, I believe that I did that, David. But she says, I've done some bad things in my life. You know what? As far as the east, listen to me. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us when we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. I've done things I'm not proud of. But Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And he has forgiven me all of my sins, past, present, and future. That does not give me a license to go out and sin, because then Hebrews chapter 12 will kick in. And if you've been taken to the woodshed by the Lord, you'll know it. But God doesn't chasten the devil's kids. He chastens his own kids. And so if I get upset from those who follow the Wesleyan theology of being saved and lost, it is because of what it does to people sometimes when their mind starts getting a little bit frailer when they're older. And I remember holding her hand and saying, Grandma, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, oh, I have, David. Then I said, you know what? when you take your last breath here on earth, you'll wake up in glory, Grandma. Now, having said that, if you've done one of these 1, 2, 3, pray after me things, and you're not sure that you were genuine about trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should get that nailed down. You should get that nailed down. Recently, I think it's all right because my daughter gave a public testimony. She'd made a decision when she was just a little squirt. And yet, she wasn't sure about it. The smartest thing she ever did in her life was make sure that she knew Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. Because I can tell you this, there is no chance in eternity to change your destiny. If you are not sure that you're saved, I don't care if you've been attending this church for 50 years. Get it nailed down. I don't care if you're, this is the first time you've attended this church. Listen to the Holy Spirit and you confess your sins and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, forgive your sins, and save your soul. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed.